Did any of you make a mistake? I did. I never made this mistake. But I come to church real on the weeks I'm teaching. You know, you can imagine I come to church extra early because I like to spend time by myself in a prayer closet going over the Bible study and just making sure I know exactly what the Lord would have for me to say. And so I normally get here when I teach 6:30, 6:45 and spend an hour with the Lord. And so this morning I got up and got my coffee, got in the car, and I'm driving to church, and my phone rang, and it was my wife. And she said, "Sweetheart, you know it's like 5:15 in the morning." No, I didn't. I turned around and went home, got another cup of coffee, all right? So I did. I messed up this morning. We had an incredible revival this week. We did. Tons and tons of people made decisions for the Lord. It was a beautiful thing. I was reminded again of the beautiful gift of evangelism. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians, he gave some prophets, some apostles, some teachers, some pastors, and some evangelists. God gives the gifts, Corinthians, it says severally as he wills. God gives you the gift and me the gift that he wants to give. Some people say do this or do that and come to our church and you'll get this, that, or that gift. And that's just not accurate. God chooses what gift we get, and we use that gift to his good and glory, and we all are part and parcel of the body of Christ, and some gifts, honestly, are more comely than others, and the gift of evangelism is just an amazing gift. I'm reminded that when we had the resurrection awakening, Brother John, it was evangelistic, and Brother John brought in four or five of the best preachers in America, pastors. I mean, Johnny Hunt and Greg Mott and Jack Graham and, Ronnie Floyd. These are some of the best preachers in America. And we had, 1,300 people here every night. And they would give an invitation and a couple of people would come forward. And we had this unknown evangelist. I'd never heard of him, Jay Louder. And he preached to the same crowd. And he said, "Y'all come." And several hundred came down the aisle. And so John had him come back. Clearly, he had the gift of evangelism, and every night he would say, "Y'all come," and we had hundreds down front every night rededicating their life and getting saved and getting right with the Lord. It was just a beautiful, beautiful thing. I had already studied my Bible study lesson, but this dovetails in that. The question I had already put down on paper, I want to ask again. I want you just to think about this. What would it take, and this will lead right into Deuteronomy, the second chapter, what would it take for a worldwide revival to break out? Let me pray right now as we open up class, and you think about that. Lord Jesus, as we get into your word today, speak to us. May we not just have eyes that see, but hearts that hear, lives that are open to your word, and may it permeate us, and may we be difference makers in our marketplace in which we have been placed by you. May we be all that you want us to be as ambassadors. Speak to us through your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. What would it take for worldwide revival to take place? Let me say the question in another way. What would have to happen for a world which is sin sick? Do you know this is a sin sick world? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. What would have to happen for a world which is sin sick? We live in a crooked and perverse generation. It's sin sick. What would have to happen in a world which is sin sick for human beings to stop and turn in repentance to the Lord thy God? What would have to happen? Do you remember 9/11? Do you remember 9/11 when the Muslims flew their jets into the towers and 3,000 people were killed? And do you remember the next week how our churches were full? But did it last? No, it didn't. So maybe if it weren't just Twin Towers, maybe it was, if it were a dirty bomb and somebody put a dirty bomb in a city and in a whole American city was wiped out, would that, I mean, that'd be exponentially so much worse than in the Twin Towers. Would that cause people to stop and be still and be a precursor to a worldwide revival? I'm seeing this and I'm seeing this. Okay, so what would have to happen
for a sin-sick world to turn to the Lord thy God in the way of repentance and revival take place on planet Earth? What would have to happen? Somebody got insight? Had several theories in earlier classes. Bill? Well, he's already been here once and it didn't happen. Okay, next time. Okay, maybe. I'm just asking. Barry? Somebody in every class quoted scripture to me, Barry. Thanks a bunch. That scripture, as a matter of fact. Okay, good insight. Thank you. Yes, ma'am. Mary? For the saved to wake up. But what if all the saved woke up and all the saved started sharing their faith? Is everybody going to get saved? No. Remember, broad is the path and many there be, and narrow is the way and few there be that find it. Good insight, but my question, is that going to be the precursor to worldwide revival? I don't know. Yet, Micah. Okay. Good. Yes. That's a real good insight. Great movement of the Holy Spirit. Yes, sir. Like the one we have. Never mind. Don't go there, Chuck. Don't do that. Okay. How about this? How about if they were to actually find the Ark of the Covenant? What if archaeologists and their digs found the Ark of the Covenant? It had all the power today that it had yesterday, and we saw great movements of God because the Ark of the Covenant, would that be the catalyst for worldwide? No. What about Noah's Ark? You know, I've just read last week, October 18th, Fox News, the article, "Does the New Evidence Point to Noah's Ark?" Dr. Norman Geisler, president of Southern Seminary, expedition to Mount Ararat, claiming proof. What if Mount Ararat thawed out? And boy, go do a web search. You can go see they've been going up there looking at this thing for 100 years. What if it thawed out and tours were opened up and you got to walk through Noah's Ark and you knew that this was Noah's Ark? Would that be the catalyst for worldwide revival? No? Okay. Well, you're a hard crowd. Yes. Okay. Well, I'm just hoping. So I'm just trying to give you insight. What if this? Oh, yes, sir. Called what? Okay. Young. Yeah. Okay. Okay, good. But I'm still back to my question. What's it going to take for worldwide revival? How about this? What if there was an unbelievable move of the miraculous? What if the blind started seeing? The lame started walking? What if the lepers were healed? What if people were being raised from the dead? Would that cause worldwide revival to break out? Rex? Okay, so back to my question. Would any of that do it? And I've answered the question myself. Would any of that do it? I wrote down no. That's what you're saying, Rex. I wrote down no. Why do I say that? Welcome to the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to show it to you. Why do I say that? Welcome to the book of Deuteronomy. What did we learn in the opening of this book the last couple of weeks? Well, let me just recap what Stuart taught us. Number one, this book is a re-emphasis on the laws of God. It's a re-preaching of the book of Exodus. It's similar to the book of Exodus, but it's expanded and it's spoken to a new generation of Jews. Remember the backdrop. There was that original Jewish generation that were a part of the Exodus. This was a hard-hearted, disbelieving Jews. These are the ones that did not enter the promised land because of their unbelief. And so as a result, there are the 40 years have passed, and now a new generation of Jews, their siblings, their children, they're getting ready to go into the promised land, and Moses is now preaching to them exactly what he had preached to their fathers. He's preaching God's laws, precepts, statutes, commands. But he's preaching them to a new congregation. He's not preaching them to their fathers. He's preaching it to their children. Understand, the words which he preached or is preaching in Deuteronomy, they haven't changed. God's words are the same what? Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but what? The word of God shall endure forever. And so Moses is not preaching a new message. He's preaching the same thing he preached in Exodus. He's just preaching it again to a different congregation. How many of you have been here long enough? You've heard Brother John preach a message he preached years ago. Any of you? I've got a couple of them down in my Bible. Someone came up to me three or four weeks ago when I was teaching, and they said, "Man, you should have heard that message Brother John preached." I said, "Really? What was it about?" And they said, "It was about Lazarus and the rich young ruler, Luke chapter 16. And I said, "Well, I have heard him preach that message. I've got the notes in my Bible." He said, "Man, that was a great sermon." And I said, "Yeah, it was. It was a great sermon the first time." Question, do you think that John preached it exactly like he preached it when I heard it 25 years ago? No, I can't prove it. I'd have to go get the CD or the cassette tape, and I can't even play a cassette tape today. But if I could and I could match it, I don't think he preached the same thing. I think he probably changed the illustrations, different emphasis, updated the illustrations, different application. Same story, same main points, which are heaven's real and hell is real. And get ready. Luke 16:31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Well, hello. Do you think John has the right to preach a sermon over again? Well, yeah, I think it's okay, especially if it's almost a completely different crowd. When I ask you, how many of you heard John preach that message before? Or any message a second time? Only about 20% of you raised your hand. Most of these who are hearing Moses preach didn't hear it the first time. It's a whole different culture, whole different group, whole different congregation, if you will. Question. Did Moses' audience get it right the first time? Well, did they inherit the promised land? Did Moses tell them to go and inherit the promised land? Did they do it? No, they didn't. They didn't. Why? Because of unbelief. And here's what really got me to thinking about my original question. What will it take for a worldwide revival? Well, what did that Exodus generation of Jews have to supplant? They had the Word of God. Moses preached to them the Word of God in the book of Exodus. What did they have over and above the Word of God in the way of experience that should have undergirded their faith? They had more than anybody on planet Earth. Think about it for a second. If anybody would have been spurred on to do the work of God on planet Earth in the here and now, it should have been that first generation Exodus Jew. Maybe the only generation that would be an exception to that was the generation that saw Jesus. Maybe. But think about it for a second. Think about what they saw, which undergirded their faith from Moses' word. They had been praying for 450 years for a deliverer, and God sent them Moses. And Moses, in a great contrast of good and evil, Moses, the representative of God, confronted Pharaoh, and this is what the Jews saw, experienced. They saw the rod becoming a serpent. They saw the waters of the Nile turning into blood. They saw the plague of frogs and lice and flies and boils. They saw the thunder and the hail. They saw the locusts. They saw darkness on the face of the earth for 3 days, three 24-hour periods, completely pitch black. They saw, they heard how the firstborn was going to be taken. And they were exhorted to put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost so the Passover, the death angel would pass over their house. And most of the Jews did that, and the death angel did pass over, but none of the Egyptians did that. And the death angel did claim the firstborn of all of the Egyptians. The Jewish people saw all of that. Would that have convinced you? I would think it would have convinced me, but I'm not so sure now. And then Pharaoh said, enough of this. Y'all get out of my hair. Go. And so they left. People say upwards of 2 million to 2.5 million of them left. Packed up what they had. Wasn't much. They were slaves. Packed up what they had, and they left. And the Bible says they were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I mean, that's a wow factor. Now, we're going to go where that giant tornado of fire showing us the way to go. I mean, that would convince me God is. And then they got up against the Red Sea, a completely indefensible position, and they weren't militarily minded anyway. And here comes Pharaoh with his army. You know the story. I'm not just telling you something you don't know, but this is what that first generation of Jew experienced. And Moses said, be still and experience the hand of God. And the Red Sea was opened up, and they walked across the Red Sea. And it was a Red Sea, not a reed sea that had a low tide. It was a Red Sea that was parted. And you don't believe me, go check out WyattMuseum.com, Wyatt Archaeological Research, and they will show you underwater pictures of the chariots and the chariot wheels and the spears and the swords and the artifacts of bronze that are found there. They will show you the obelisk at both points, the entry point of the Red Sea and the exit point that were built over 1,000 years ago. You won't find that on CNN. You won't. But it's there. And then they got in the wilderness, and they quibbled a little bit and said, you know, we're thirsty. And God did what? He gave them water. Well, yeah, but we're hungry. Did you bring us out here to die of hunger? And God gave them manna. Well, we like a little meat. Okay, well, here's the quail. I'm just saying, every point of the want of the wilderness, God is there. So, folks, if that generation wasn't going to trust God and follow God and live with God, with all that they had not just heard from Moses about the Word of God, but seen and experienced with their own eyes, if that generation wasn't going to follow God, what makes us think any other generation's going to? It's just a fair question to ponder. So what's going to have to happen? Well, it isn't going to be a physical thing. It's not. It's not going to be a tangible thing that you see with your eyes. It's going to take a faith thing. The just will live by faith. Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, faith, men of old gained approval. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he is the one who, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those that seek him. Folks, revival will not come by my eyes being opened and seeing the miraculous. Revival comes when our hearts are open to him, as the Holy Spirit moves and draws. Some people are going to say yes. Some people are going to say no. They love the world and the things of the world. here in this book, Moses is given the second generation of Jews in the Exodus guidelines for life and living. Here, he's re-preaching in Deuteronomy what he preached originally to their dads. In chapter 1, Moses reminded them that their fathers fled the Amorites, verse 44, as chased by bees. Chapter 1, verse 44. Have you ever been chased by bees? I have been. When I read that text, when Stuart taught it a couple of weeks ago, I was reminded of being a 10-year-old being chased by bees. You know, there was a day when kids didn't sit behind computer screens or PlayStations. They got out of the house and they divided up teams and they played baseball and football and basketball and they explored the woods. And I lived on U-Jokes out in Spring Branch, and we had 200 acres of woods across the street from us, and we boys would go over there and we would play in the woods. And one day we found a bumblebee nest. We did. And bumblebees live in the ground. I didn't know that. They're not up in trees like yellow jackets. They live in the ground and nest. And we were mesmerized at the bumblebees coming and going into a hole in the ground. And we're just 10-year-old boys. We just do what 10-year-old boys do. We decided to plug up their holes. And we took this long stick and we crammed it in their hole. The bumblebees couldn't get out. That's what we thought. They had another hole right over there, but 10 yards away. How many of you remember when you did the sporting games, you divided up teams, and the captains of each team would pick the boys in the neighborhood to play on their team? I was never the boy picked first. I was never the boy picked last. I was always in about the middle of the pack, the boys picked. I wasn't the fastest kid on my street. Yeah, everybody knew. Mark Hafner was the fastest kid on our street. Nobody could outrun Mark. He was a speedster. And I wasn't the fastest. I wasn't the slowest. And on that day, we're sticking that big old stick down that bumblebee high, and all these bees started coming out of the ground. Now, bumblebees aren't like yellow jackets or honeybees. I don't know why to this day, but they fly, when they're mad like that, they fly in single file. They came out of the ground. It looked like a rope. They came out of the ground, and they're coming out, and there must be 300 of them. I know that because we're running. And I look over my shoulder, and it looks like a rope following me. It's about 50 yards long of bumblebees. And the closest one is right here. He's right here. And as God is my witness, I passed all 9 of those other boys. To this day, they say, how did you do that? I had a bumblebee on my tail. And so when Moses tells them that the Israelites were chased as by bees, I can identify with that. That means they ran fast to get out of there. They were afraid. God had told them to take the promised land. They had a man plan. God didn't tell them to make a man plan and go send the spies in and check out the land. God told them to take it. They had a better idea. They chose a man from each tribe, and they went in, and they saw the Anakim, big old guys with great big walled cities. And they got afraid. They got afraid, and they said, we're like grasshoppers. 10 of the 12 said, we're like grasshoppers to the Anakim. So what? If God be for you, what? Who can be against you? But see, God had already given them the promised land. Go and possess it. But they were afraid, and they came back with a bad report, and that bad report filtered through the crowd of the Jews, and they said, "Oh, we can't do it." They were afraid. Only Joshua and Caleb gave a good report, and so as a result, they were chased by bees. Chapters 2 and 3 are a reminder to this second generation of Jews about that time frame, that wandering in the wilderness. Moses is preaching to them, but he's also, in these early chapters, reminding them of their father's failures. Stuart and I, when we got ready to do this, we realized there's a lot of stuff in here we can pass over, times and dates and places, historical backdrop, and we decided to focus in on the main character of God issues that we need to see in order to apply it to our lives. And so with that, you'll see me skipping some verses. You can read those verses. They're just times, dates, and places that don't figure in as much about the character of God. Chapter 2 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. He's telling this new generation of Jews about their dads in the wilderness. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea as the Lord spoke to me and circled Mount Seir many days. Since they didn't go into the promised land, they went down to Mount Seir and went. Have you ever heard of people going round and round? J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary right here, says, don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. He. Now they're back in there and they're wandering and they're just going round and round. Mount, have you ever gone round and round in your life, some area of your life? Well, you're not the first one. The next verse, he says, okay, enough. Go north. Go back and possess. Round and round, how long? I don't know. The bulk, I think, of the 40 years, round and round. Verse 7. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings. I underlined that word. I'll highlight it in just a second. You want to think about that word. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked a thing. That's a marvelous statement you need to ponder for just a second. This rebellious generation who did not take the promised land, who out of unbelief and fear did not go in, and the consequences was a wandering for 40 years. This rebellious generation, don't miss the fact that God still loved them with an incredible love. It's hard for us to grasp the depth and breadth of God's love for me and you, even when we're just like they were in rebellion. In wandering, not doing what he's told us to do. So much so that the text says, God has been with you and you have not lacked a thing. Wow, that's a lot of love. We were reminded in Psalms chapter 23, David wrote, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But David wandered, did he not? Didn't David have his episodes with Bathsheba, which would be considered wandering from God's word, will, and way? And yet David could pen, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Have you ever thought about how commonplace wandering is for the people of God? How many of you would be honest enough to say, I know a little bit about wandering in one capacity or another? There's even a Christian song about it. I mean, it was written in the 1700s by a guy named Robert Robinson. You know the song. Come thy fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, calls for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Had to resonate because that song has been a Christian classic hymn for better than 250 years. Written in the mid-1700s. Let me tell you about the guy who wrote the song. The guy who wrote the song's name is Robert Robinson. Robert's dad had passed away, and so he didn't have a father figure in his life, and he started running with the wrong crowd. A group of hoods, hooligans, a posse. And they were constantly getting in trouble. And there was an evangelist that came to his town named George Whitfield. Great awakening. And so Robert and his posse made up their minds to go to the revival with the intent of heckling the preacher in the crowd. That's what they went. That was his testimony. I went to make a mockery of it and to be disruptive. That's why he went to the revival. He went to the revival, and Whitfield was preaching on Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And Robinson got under conviction at the revival. He got under conviction, but he did not go forward at the invitation and get saved. He lived under conviction of that revival sermon for 3 years. 3 years he pondered that revival message, and after 3 years he surrendered and he asked the Lord to come into his life. And Whitfield was a Methodist preacher, and so Robinson decided, well, I must need to be a Methodist, and he became a Methodist preacher. Robert Robinson became a Methodist preacher and was a Methodist preacher for 2 years. And as a Methodist preacher, 2 years after he surrendered to the Lord, he penned this song. And then he woke up and he became a Baptist preacher. I can't make this up. I can't make it up. Historical fact. After 2 years, he quit being a Methodist and he became a Baptist. And he remained a Baptist preacher for a few years, and the people killed him, and he quit that and he became a Unitarian. He did. He became a Unitarian preacher. And as a Unitarian preacher, he started wandering. This is several years after he had penned this song. He started wandering away from the Lord. Got way, way, way away from the Lord. Testimony becomes that he was in a stagecoach one day. He was in a stagecoach, and you know how stagecoaches are set up. There's people right in front of you. And there was a lady that was right in front of her, and she was humming this song. And she asked him, "Do you know this song?" Yeah. And he responded. He said, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote the hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then." History records that he did repent and got back on track with the Lord. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Don't say it doesn't happen to you. It does. This first generation of Jews in the Exodus, they had not only heard the word of God, they had seen more than any generation ever, and yet they still didn't walk with God. They wandered. That's amazing to me. But then it's not really amazing to me. I've seen a lot too, but I'm still prone to wander. I grew up with the song. So did you. Had to do with wandering. Written guy by name Dion. You know the song too, don't you? Yeah. I'm the type of guy who what? Who'll never settle down. Where pretty girls are, well, you know that I'm around. I kiss them and I love them, because to me, they're all the same. I hug them and I squeeze them. They don't even know my name. They call me the wanderer. Yeah, the wanderer. I roam around, around, around. There's Flo on my left, and there's Mary on my right. And Janie is the girl. You know the song. I don't have to read it. I'll be with the night. And when she asked me which one I loved the best, I tear open my shirt. I got Rosie on my chest. Because I'm the wanderer. Yeah, the wanderer. I roam around, around, around. It says, I roam from town to town. I go through life without a care. I'm as happy as a clown. You know what? When you choose to be the wanderer, you eventually look like a clown. You do. Eventually you do. Popular song. Wandering is not new. It was cataloged with that first generation Jew who had it all. It was cataloged in the midst of the greatest revival America has ever seen. And I dare say you can catalog wandering yourself. So it's interesting to note that over and against their rebellion and wandering, the Lord still loved them and provided for them, verse 7, in ways, in more that they could think or ask or want. Fair question to ask here. What are some of the things that would cause us to wander? Well, the answer to that is it's a diverse answer. But I'm convinced of this. What may cause me to wander may not be what would cause you to wander. We could catalog a whole lot of different sins, right? Right? And sin has an appeal, but the same sin doesn't have the same appeal to the same person. What I'm saying to it is the thing that might entice you to sin might not be the thing that would entice me to sin. But understand, we all have different sin proclivities, and we need to identify that, because if we can identify it, we will know where we are prone to wander. Lest I leave the Lord I love. I've given this illustration before. It's just a clear illustration of the different sin proclivities. I will profess to you, I am not enticed by men of the same sex. I don't mean that funny, mean, anything. Homosexuality is a sin, and I don't say that's a worse sin. You know, I don't try to focus there. Like, that's a worse sin. It's a sin, but it's no different than the sin of adultery is a sin. All I'm saying to you is I don't have to worry about wandering in a homosexual. I just don't. You can parade the 10 most handsome Chippendale men in the world to me, and nothing. I mean, nothing. Nothing's going to happen in here that's going to stir me, okay? I'm just saying, that's just not Brother Chuck. Now, the opposite sex, okay. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. My question is back to the original question. What would cause, let's make it generic so we're not putting a microscope on ourselves. What would cause us to wander? Identify those things that are a catalyst for wandering. I wrote down three for me. How about you? I'll give you my three in just a second. How about you? What are some of those things that would cause us to wander? You all raised your hand, said, I understand about wandering. Okay, what would be a catalyst for our wandering? Harry?
Discontentment.
Discontentment, okay. That's a good one. Yeah, somebody else? Who's speaking? Raise your hand so I can see. Yes, Dave. Yeah, pride and ego, absolutely. Somebody said, you know, power, the desire for power. Yeah. I mean, Washington, D.C. is full of a whole lot of wanderers, okay? Yeah. Somebody else. Yes. Busyness. We can get so busy we miss the main thing. Good insight. Great insight. Yes. Okay. Say it again. Not staying in fellowship with God. Prone to wander. Barry. Yeah, money, material things. That's a good one. Somebody else. Yes, sir. Happen to back. Pride. Anybody on this side? This side's prone to wander. You guys are saints. I know that. Somebody over here, anything. Yes, ma'am. Okay, good. Y'all got it. I wrote down three things. I wrote down, it's real easy for me to remember, three. Fear, fun, and females. What are you laughing for? Let me explain all three. Fear, fun, and females. You see, fear is what caused this first generation of Jews in the Exodus to wander. Fear. Fear will cause you and me to wander. We've got to identify our fears. God said, go and inhabit. They went and they saw those Anakim. They saw those big walled cities and they were afraid. And so they did not go and do what God told them to do. And I got to thinking about that. I said, you know what? I'm not that different. There are a lot of fears that handcuff us and handicap us from being all that God would want us to be. A lot of fears. Many of us are not bold in the marketplace because the news media and the politicians have ridiculed us so violently that we are afraid to openly state our Christian ethic out in the marketplace, much less the polls. Fear. the politicians would want to imply you Christians just cool it and stay in your little church huddle. Don't go and vote on Proposition 1. Don't go and, you know, don't take a stand, a real stand for Christian ethic out in the marketplace. And oftentimes we don't, because we've got a fear inoculation, a fear shot. Don't be afraid. And they didn't go and have it because they were afraid of dying. They were afraid, we can't go in, they're big, and we'll lose, and God had already given it to them. You know, are you afraid of death? If God be for you, what? Who can be against you? I mean, really? Do you know that someday you're not going to be attending the funeral, it's going to be for you? It is appointed, what? Unto man wants to die. It's going to happen. And so you have to realize that fear can be a catalyst for you and me to wander from doing and being what God wants us to do and be. It's just a reality. You've got to identify that. So I wrote down fear, number one. And then I wrote down fun. And by fun, I mean, so often we are afraid to embrace our Christianity because we think it'll cost us some fun in life and living. We have you ever heard, I don't want to get saved, I like doing fill in the blank. And then after you get saved, I don't want to be found faithful and be holier than thou. I have to give up and fill in the blank. We think we have to give up our fun to be all that God would want us to be as a Christ being. And that's a lie out of hell. It's a lie from the devil. I've experienced firsthand. I lived in the fraternity world. This was me. Bible studies early in the morning, drinking parties with the fraternity brothers late at night. Didn't want to give up my fun. Until the third year of the fraternity life, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways and miserable, had a choice to make. And it's not just prior to salvation, it's after salvation. We think we're going to have to give up some things we enjoy doing to be all that God would want us to be, our fun. How many of you know that Brother Chuck likes to fish? How many of you know that Brother Chuck likes to hunt? As God is my witness, I was petrified to answer the call of God in my life and go into ministry because I was fearful. These aren't sin things unless you do it too much and make it an idolatry, but I was petrified that if I worked for my father-in-law and he paid me more money than I was worth, it allowed me to do some hunting and fishing in some pretty nice places. I thought if I answer the call of God in my life and go into ministry, I'm not going to be able to hunt and fish anymore the way I used to. And I was petrified. I was really afraid. And any of you remember a guy named Lester Roloff, Boys Home down in Corpus Christi? Yeah, he used to put out tracts. You remember when he had Christian tracts? And while I'm pondering answering the call of God on my life and afraid that I couldn't go hunting and fishing anymore, and I was taking a vow of poverty, because everybody knows preachers aren't paid very well, and I wouldn't be able to have the money to do those kind of things, I saw a tract by Lester Roloff, who lived in Corpus Christi, and he was standing in a boat in the middle of the Laguna Madre, and this is before they had limits on how many fish you could catch, and the bottom of the boat was covered in speckled trout up to his knees. And I said, well, looky there, if Lester can still fish, so can Brother Chuck. And I was petrified that if I answered God's call and took a vow of poverty, I wouldn't be able to hunt the kind of deer I always wanted to hunt. I mean, here, Danny and I used to say it like this. We would hunt geese, and we would hunt in what we called the hot dogs. We would in Garwood and Eagle Lake, and we could see the really good leases. We called that steak land, man. It was steak. It was the best of the best. We hunted in hot dogs. We got a few, you know, here and there. But we weren't living high off the hog. We were in the cheaper land. But at least we were hunting. But I really felt like if I answered God's call, I couldn't even hunt the hot dogs anymore. I was going to be out. I was not going to be able to hunt good deer anymore. And you know what? I finally answered that call when I saw Lester Roloff's track. How wrong. I'm 30 years down the timeline now. How naive and stupid I was. God opened up the doors and allowed me to hunt bigger deer than I ever hunted when I worked for my father-in-law and fish for bigger fish than I've ever fished for. You know, only God can do that. Even when we're wandering, don't you see, he takes care of us in ways that are unfathomable. But I was afraid, and I was fearful that I would not have any fun anymore. What will cause us to wander? One, fear. Two, we think we're going to have to give up all our fun. That's a lie. And number three, I wrote down females. Don't look at me like that. You know what I'm talking about. Stuart and I, he was in the last class. We do a lot of weddings. I do a couple a month. I've never met the couple yet. Stood at an altar, pledged their covenant, pledged themselves health, wealth, sickness, poverty, till death us do part. I never met the couple yet who made that pledge that was planning on getting a divorce. I've not met that couple. And I've literally had hundreds and hundreds of them make that pledge. And yet you and I know the statistics. 50% of those who say I do don't. They don't. 50% of them that say I do don't make it. What happens? Well, read the surveys. The surveys would tell you that 80 to 85% of them, a third person got involved. Look, it's not irreconcilable differences. It's not money. Almost all, the surveys will tell you 80 to 85%. Brother Chuck's experience, that it's like 99.9%. Why do couples get a divorce? Most of the time, because there's a third person. What will cause you to wander? Fear? You think you're going to lose your fun? And let me say it like this, opposite sex. God has made all of us sexual beings, every one of us. And within its right context, it's the most beautiful thing on planet Earth. The wedding bed is undefiled. It's so beautiful, though, we are so prone to take it out of its right context. And the Word of God says volumes about the danger of that. Proverbs 5:3, for the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Proverbs 7, verse 24 through 27. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O you children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Well, these are the words of the Lord. Let not thy heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her path. For she has cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. It's talking about the opposite sex and getting physically involved. It says it like same text under the translation, The Message. So friends, listen to me. Take these words of mine most seriously. Don't fool around with a woman like that. Don't even stroll through her neighborhood. Countless victims come under her spell. She's the death of many a poor man. She runs a halfway house to hell, fits you out with a shroud and a coffin. Whoa. Folks, identify the things on planet Earth that will cause you and I to wander. Don't think I'm a Christian, it won't happen. This first generation of God followers not only had the Word of God, they had more experiences than anybody on planet Earth, and yet they wandered. What makes you think you won't or don't have the capacity to wander? And understand, with your wandering, there's always consequences. Verse 14. Now, the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook of Zered was 38 years until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. The Lord loved them, verse 7, and provided for them even in their wilderness wandering, but there was still a consequence to their sin. They didn't get to inhabit the promised land. David wrote, remember he was the wanderer too. David wrote, Psalms 51:7, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Brothers and sisters, please understand, our wandering will cause us to lose the joy of our salvation. It will. That's my testimony out there in the fraternity world. When I went across the street and cried my eyes out, being a double-minded man, I'd lost the joy of my salvation. You lose your way, you get off track. In other words, you wander, you get off course, and you lose your joy. Your joy has been robbed. And who's the joy robber? Look in the mirror. You are. You look in the mirror. You're the one that chose to wander. Chapters 2 and 3 are a historical review that God loved them and provided for them, and he even provided for them militarily. There were people in the wilderness, and they had to defeat those people in order to stay a people group themselves. Verse 24, chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 24. "Arise, set out, and pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I have given Shion, the Amorite king of Heshbah, and his land into your hands. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle." Remember, Moses is just recounting this for the second generation. He's saying, your daddies did win militarily. Don't think they didn't. No, they didn't go into the promised land like I told them, but I still provided for them militarily in the wilderness. Then chapter 3. "Then we turned out and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with all his people came out to meet us in battle at Endiri. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and all his land into your hand, and you shall do to him just as you did to Shion, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon.'" Why do you think it was important for Moses to tell the children of the first generation of Exodus Jews, to tell their children that, remember, God did provide for your daddies militarily in the wilderness? Why do you think it was important for him to tell their children that? They still had to win militarily in the promised land. He says in verse 5, "All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many unwalled towns." Verse 6, "And we utterly destroyed them." Whoa. What was their big fear? Oh, the Anakim were so big, and they had great big walls. And they fled like bees, and we fell like grasshoppers. And Moses is telling their sons, big walls are not a problem for me. You've already scaled them out here in the wilderness. They're no different in the promised land. Have you ever noticed in life how God gives us little bitty previews of how he will take care of us? Think about it. That's what he's doing for these children. He's giving them a preview. "This is not new for me," God's saying. "I took care of your daddies, even militarily, even though they were afraid." And so God gives us these little bitty previews how we don't have to be afraid to do what God's called us to. He's done that for me a number of times, folk. I bet he's done it for you too. I mean, fear is natural. It's unnatural not to be afraid, but I'm going to tell you something. I don't tell it to you braggadociously. I'm just telling you as a statement of fact. I am not afraid of death. I'm not. It is appointed a man what? Wants to die. They didn't take the promised land because they were afraid of death. We don't do a lot of things because we live in too much fear. And I got to thinking about how much God has taken me through to prepare me and hopefully to exhort you. We don't have to be afraid of eternity, of stepping off into eternity. We don't. I mean, I told you about the skydiving and how close I came. In the Comal River and how close I came. And there's no person on planet Earth I know that's had more close encounters with big rattlesnakes than Brother Chuck. I mean, I've had more than my fair share of should have been bit, but God has taken care of me. I told a friend yesterday, We killed another little bitty 2-foot rattlesnake trying to pick up a quail. Oh, looky there. And I told a friend, I said, you know, I've seen more rattlesnakes come close than any person I ever know. And I just honestly believe that every time God brings one in, it's like he's saying, I promise you I'd take care of you. Well, I told you a few weeks ago, I'm walking down a shoreline Mesquite Bay, and I was with David Gafford in the last class. He's about 300 yards away, and I'm walking down the shoreline. I'm going up a fish lick. That means I was going to a place I knew where some fish were, and I'm looking at that fish lick, and I'm walking on the shoreline so I could get there quicker, and the sunrise was coming up. But I'm looking out there in the water, and all of a sudden I look down, and had I taken one more step, I step on a 5-foot rattlesnake. One more step, and I'm 20 minutes to the boat, 45 minutes to the dock, and an hour to a hospital. And this is a big rattlesnake. And I saw that rattlesnake. I don't know what made me look down. The Lord. I looked down. Whoa. And the first words out of my mouth, as God is my witness, thank you, Jesus. I'm so glad I didn't step on that snake. He's big and ugly, and it would have been made for a bad day. Real bad day. Folk, a friend reminded me yesterday, he said, one day you may get bit. I said, I may, but I don't have to live my life in fear. I don't. Now, you got to balance that. You don't want to be reckless. You don't want to live a life reckless. You know, the last class, the pilot for Lester Roloff was in here. I mentioned Lester Roloff. He said, Lester was reckless. He died in a plane crash. And I said, yeah, that's right. He was. He said, I refused to fly for him, and he threatened to fire me, and he flew in those thunderstorms. You don't want to be reckless, but nor do you want to walk through life fearful of circumstances so that fear causes you to get out of bounds with God. That's what I'm trying to say. We close out the Bible study. Oh, by the way, go for it. In the last class, Penny Woodward was there. Penny Woodward gave me a statue of a man a decade ago, and she had seen it somewhere, and she said, Brother Chuck, this statue reminded me of you, and I bought it to give to you. She said, do you know who he is? It was a test. I looked. I said, yeah, that's Patrick Henry. That's Patrick Henry. She said, you got it. I said, yeah, he's one of my heroes of history. And Patrick Henry's motto was what? Give me liberty or give me death. That's what I'm trying to say, folks. Life and living as a Christian ought to be like that. We don't have to be afraid of those who would do us dirt and do us evil on planet Earth and want us to be still and quiet. We don't have to be afraid. We don't. Matter of fact, we have a mandate not to be. That's what I'm trying to say. Don't live your life in fear and be coward. Do you understand everybody in Washington, D.C. does not love you? Do you understand everybody in politics does not have your best interest at heart? Do you understand that a lot of the laws being passed are anti-Christian laws today? You don't have to be afraid of them. And you ought to stand up to them in Christian love. You ought to. We don't have to be coward. We don't. That's what I'm trying to say. And we still have responsibility. That's what I'm trying to say. And that's where we close it out today. We still have responsibilities. Moses is reminding them of their military victories and of their still ongoing responsibilities. Chapter 3, verse 12. So we took possession of this land at that time from Aor, which is by the valley of Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead and its cities I gave to the Reubenites and to the Gadites, and the rest of Gilead and all the Bashan, the king of Og, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh, and all the region of Argob concerning the Bashan, as it is called, the land of Rephaim. In verse 18, then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess it, and all your valiant men shall cross over armed before your brothers, the sons of Israel. What he's saying, over there on the east side of the Jordan River, they had already won some military victories, and that land that they had won had already been given as a possession to 2.5 of the Israel tribes. And then in this last verse, Moses is saying, now, you 2.5 tribes that already have your promised land, that does not exonerate you from going over the Jordan River with your brothers and conquering the land that is still yet to be conquered. Yes, you already have it, but you're not finished. It's not over. Your brothers still have a need to possess their land, and you need to go over with them and fight with them. You're not finished yet. Question. Would some of them who already had their promised land on the east side of the Jordan, who are now commanded to still take up arms and go over the west side for the other 9.5 tribes, would some of them who already have their promised land go to fight for their brothers and die? Physical death. Read your history. Some of them did die. Well, what do you make of that? How do you reconcile that truth with God's promise of provision? That's the point I'm trying to make. Life is so much more than life in this flesh suit. Life in this flesh suit is a vapor. It's all it is. Life eternal. There's no way our mind can grasp it. This life in this flesh suit is not one breath compared to life eternal. No greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his what? Brother. Does God not therefore not love you if you go and lay down your... No. No greater love than this. God's got a reward that we can't even fathom in that life eternal that we cannot even see. Well, what application would you make out of that one, Brother Chuck? Well, do you understand that most of us have our promised land, but some Christians around the world are being raped in their promised land? 25, 30 years ago, there were great churches in Jordan, Syria, Iraq, and Iran. And those people are being brutally murdered today. Do we have any responsibility for our brothers? I dare say we do. Don't be fearful. You won't hear it on CNN, and the politicians won't support us in the process, but we have responsibility for our brothers and sisters who are really fighting the fight. Do you see it? Just be cognizant. It isn't finished. Know that our wanderings, our proclivity to wander, is not make-believe, it's real. Know that the battle, it'll be won, but it isn't over. Do not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if, what? If we faint not. Let's pray. Father, may all of Deuteronomy come alive to us. May it not just be an Old Testament book that we might just wander in every now and then to hear what might be said, but may we see it as the Word of God, meant for life and living, meant to exhort us to be all that you want us to be. The truths that are here are truths that can transform our life. We need to understand the proclivity we have to wander and understand what areas we are challenged in to wander. We must build strongholds in that area so that we stay focused in your word, will, and way, so that we might not be like that first generation of Jews in the Exodus. Didn't matter how much they had seen, they still were fearful. May we, without having seen it, not be fearful. May we walk with you, live for you, give our lives and our fortunes so that we're making a difference on planet Earth. To your good and glory, in Jesus' name we pray. And the people of God said, I love you, brothers and sisters. We'll pick it up next week in the middle of chapter 3.